Well, church, we are taking a brief break from the book of Philippians to take a look at a topic. Normally, what we do is we take a book of the Bible and we just start at the beginning of that book and we just work our way through and we let that set the tone of what we teach on and what we preach about. And I think that's what's healthiest for a church, because that enables our church then to hear from the whole counsel of God. You don't just hear pet projects that the pastor is interested in or his own spin and take on everything, but we just let God's word shape our church. That's a healthy diet for our church. But occasionally, we want to take forays into topics that are pertinent and helpful for our church to think about. And today, I want to think about the issue of what the Bible says about our children. And I want to start that out by asking the children in this room a question. Children, do you like coming to church? So kids in this room, children in this room, do you like coming to church? Do you ever get bored? Some of the kids started shaking their head up, like, yes, I like going. And then I caught some of your eyes when you said you get bored and you got scared. My family didn't go to church very often when I was young. But on the rare occasions we did, I remember hating it. I would think of every excuse I could for why I didn't have to go to church. And when I did go, I would wait to go to the bathroom or use the water fountain until the service started, just so I could get a few minutes of escape from how boring the church service was. Usually when I did sit in the church service, I would just fall asleep. Or I'd pretend to fall asleep just so that I would tell my parents, I don't like being here. Well, a few hundred years ago, there was another little boy who disliked coming to church. His parents had nearly given up attempting to get him to sit quietly through the long morning service. And a couple hundred years ago, church services were very long, very, very long. So he would purposefully be as disruptive as possible while he was faces at other people, fidget around. He hated church and he wanted everyone to know it. One day, somehow, he snuck away from the service over to his home and grabbed a set of pots and pans and then proceeded to parade around the outside of the church building, loudly banging the pots and pans together in an attempt to disrupt the service. Eventually, an old deacon, old as the hills, lumbered out of the building, stopped the little rascal in his tracks, and lowered his wrinkled face down to the puffy red face of the child, and said, "Young George, I can't wait to see what will happen when the Lord gets." And one day, when a young George Whitfield became an older George Whitfield, and the Lord did get a hold of him, and he was preaching to tens of thousands and leading tens of thousands to Christ, he remembered the words of that deacon. Now that's a cool story. And I heard that story years ago in a sermon that someone else preached, and I can't remember who said it, can't remember the sermon, and I can't remember all the details, but I've been wanting to use that in a sermon for so long, and I have spent months looking for the source of that story. And I could not find it. I scoured the internet. And so I did, as a last-ditch effort, I just threw up on Facebook that story and asked for help finding that quote. Because the story's so cool, right? The old deacon lowers down and he shows this remarkable amount of grace and compassion. When you or I, if that were happening, if one of our children was out there doing it, well, we'd go out there and we'd ream that kid out, right? Actually, back then, deacons had the authority to hang children up by their thumbs from trees for doing stuff like that. I don't really know that for sure, but that sounds true, though, right? Couldn't you picture that? Okay, so I spent a long time looking for the source of that quote, and I couldn't find it. I thought it was, so maybe it's not about George Whitfield, maybe it's someone else, whatever. I put a post up on Facebook asking for help. And I didn't find the source, but someone else in the church, Julie Billow, actually shared another great story that illustrates a similar principle. Quote, This reminds me of a church elder I know who got kicked out of Sunday school as a child for biting his teacher on the ankle from under the table. Things got much better once the Lord got a hold of him. And another colorful note to add, Bill wasn't allowed in the church during Sunday school after the biting incident. So he had to wait outside until the church services began. This gave him the perfect opportunity to set fire to the weeds and the cracks of the church sidewalk. He was quickly reinstated to Sunday school. Bill sounds like a smart kid. Okay, here's the aim of my sermon today. What is a church's responsibility to the next generation, to our children? I'm not thinking exclusively of what a parent's responsibility is to their children. Of course, that responsibility is immense. No one has more influence in the life of a child than a parent. Yes, of course. But I want to think about what a church is, as a church, what a church's responsibility is. And there's an old African proverb that says it takes a village to raise a child. And I want to try to convince you today it takes a church to raise a child. So let's look at our text today, Proverbs 22:6. We'll read this, we'll pray, and then we're going to move through a couple of points. Proverbs 22:6. Hear God's word. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Parents, non-parents, church at Quinault, this is God's word for us today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want so badly for you to make the truths of your word living and active so that they pierce so deeply into our hearts that when the children of this church see our life, they will see your word sticking out of us. That it has possessed us, captured us, and transformed us. And so would you do that now? Would your word shape and fashion us? Would your Holy Spirit be poured out upon this church so that we would not be the same on the other side of the sermon? But you would deal with us. So deal with us now, that your Spirit would be given free rein to work in our life and to be shaping us into Christ. Would you do this in Jesus' name? Amen. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Jesus' perspective on children. Then we're going to look at what a church's responsibility is. Lastly, we're going to look at how we can link arms together to train them. So we're going to look at Jesus' perspective on children, a church's responsibility to one another, and then how to train our children. So let's look at what Jesus thought of children. Look at the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And they, presumably the crowds around, were bringing children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them, either the children or the parents. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them, the children, in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Okay, friends, this is illuminating on so many levels. On the one hand, it shows us what the disciples thought about children. Unimportant. And, on the other hand, what they thought about Jesus. Important. Important people don't trouble themselves with the unimportant. That was the disciples' thinking, and that makes a lot of sense to us. And children often can feel unimportant. Maybe you are a very industrious person. Maybe you have a very demanding job. Or maybe you just have a lot of adult things that you need to do in your life. And if you sit and wait for your three-year-old to put together a sentence, which Lord knows how long that's going to take, or you have the time to sit down with your 14-year-old daughter and hear her talk about all the problems that you know are not problems, and a week from now she's going to be fine, you can be sitting there thinking, man, I have... this just isn't important. Oh, that's so natural to us. But here, Jesus, literally the most important person who's ever lived, God in the flesh, the Messiah, he's here. And the disciples think, man, Jesus is way too important for dealing with the preschoolers. But Jesus has an entirely different perspective. Jesus becomes indignant, righteous anger, an outrage, moral outrage at what is happening, because the disciples are stopping the children from coming. So this word, indignant, is only used in the Gospels, and it's always used to describe other people who are getting angry at the wrong thing. So it describes the 10 disciples when they hear James and John asking Jesus for special seats of prominence in the kingdom. They want to be seated at his right hand and left, because that's a seat over everyone else. And the 10 hear that and they're like, hey, what the heck? They're indignant. It's the word that's used to describe of the leaders of the synagogue when they see people worshiping Jesus, crying out Hosanna, when they see Jesus healing on the Sabbath. They're indignant. They are outraged. This should not happen. This is out of place. It is wrong. It's offensive. And every time it's used in the Gospels, it's used by someone doing something wrongly. But here, Jesus is indignant rightly. He is offended to the core of his being that his disciples would stop children from coming to him. Oof. That's instructive. Now, we're told that the children are coming so that he might touch them. And that could mean Jesus is able to heal people with a touch. He touches them and they're healed. So these children could be sick. And parents are bringing them, hoping for their children to be healed. So that could be it, which makes a lot of sense why Jesus would be very angry then. But it probably just means what the verse 16 tells us, is that Jesus blesses them. He lays hands on them and blesses them. So it's probably just a general form of blessing. We don't do that today, right? If I were to walk up to you after the service, lay my hand on your forehead and say, blessings on you, child, you'd be weirded out and probably look for a different church. But it was a very common thing for someone like a rabbi, a teacher in the day, to do that. It's a symbolic gesture. I am literally placing a blessing from God upon you. And so the children want a blessing from Jesus. Maybe the parents do. And the disciples are like, come on. There's literally crowds around you, eager to hear your teaching, sick and in need of healing. You got an important Messiah work to do. This is not time for kids. And Jesus is angry at that perspective. He tells his disciples, don't you dare stop them from coming to me. And then Jesus scoops them up in his arms. He just hugs them. I love that. Jesus embraces kids in his arms and he blesses them. And he tells his disciples, children are a model of what it looks like to enter the kingdom. You and I may tend to think that children are unimportant, but Jesus doesn't think so. He thinks that we have something to learn from the children in our life. Unless you become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. I don't know what you tend to think it looks like to become a Christian. Maybe you're not a Christian here today, and you're exploring the idea of what it would mean for you to become a Christian. And you get an idea in your mind that becoming a Christian, maybe that means something like achieving some spirituality that's really deep and esoteric, like something like gurus or monks or martyrs get after, you know, tunneling into themselves and unlocking some chakra that, you know, or you go up high into a mountain and you live this ascetic, nomadic lifestyle. You do something out of the ordinary, something really remarkable and impressive that would make all of us say, wow, look at how spiritual you are. And Jesus says, no, you need to become like a kid. And for people like us, who are really self-important, who take ourselves really seriously, that feels below us. And it felt below the disciples. Which brings us to another story in the Gospels of Jesus with children. Look at Luke 9. Luke 9, verses 46 through 48. An argument arose as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Okay, so the disciples here are completely typical of us. So the gospel is telling you this just like really like nakedly. It's telling you they're having an argument about which of them was the greatest. But, of course, you know, they didn't come out and say like, I'm number one. And then someone else came along and said, no, I am. And like toddlers arguing about it. Like, of course, it was couched in all of the subtle, snide, sneaky ways that you and I do the same thing. The same ways that you subtly try to get a leg up in a relationship, in a group of people, when you're in a church, when you're at work, you're always angling for that seat of prominence. That's what the disciples are doing. That's us, okay? So they're so typical of us. Self-important, self-centered, pop the bubble of their ego. But look what he does to do it. He grabs a child. And he tells them, whenever they receive a child in his name, they receive Jesus. And when you receive Jesus, you receive the one who sent Jesus, God the Father. So he takes something as, in the disciples' eyes, something unimportant, taking care of a kid. And that's what you receive a child in Jesus' name means that you're extending the care and love of Jesus to this child. So something that they think is mundane, maybe even below them, unimportant, and then he freights it and loads it with the most important and significant thing in the world. Receiving Christ, receiving God the Father. You receive this child in my name, you receive me. And then tells them, for he who is least among you all is the one who's great. This, why does he bring a child for it at this moment? In the previous story, the disciples were rebuked for stopping children from coming to Jesus. And then Jesus holds up a child as something to learn from. This is how you enter the kingdom of God. You become like a child. Here, the disciples are arguing about which one is the greatest. And then Jesus tells them, do you want to be great? Then take care of children. And then he concludes, he who is least among you all is the one who's great. Now, why does he say that? Because you and I tend to think that taking care of children is something that the least of us do. That's what you hire a nanny for. That's what preschools are for. That's what daycares are for. That's what low-paying wage jobs are for. Taking care of children does not earn anyone an award. No stay-at-home mom was ever honored with some presidential medallion of great and noble work, because our society and our culture puts a low value on taking care of children. Flips that on its head entirely. You must become the least of all in the world's eyes to become great in Jesus' eyes. And what does Jesus consider to be great? Receive children in his name. And friend, I just want to ask you very bluntly, is that below you? Moms in this room, if you prioritize your children, no one from the world is going to pat you on the back. Especially if you choose to be a stay-at-home mom, no one is going to give you an award. Dads, you choose to invest in the life of your children, emotionally connect with them, and you will seem strange. You prioritize your family over your career, no one is going to be impressed with you. But Jesus will. Look at Matthew 10:42. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Okay, what is that saying? Every cup of cold water that mom gets for her boy, every granola bar that dad fishes out of the pantry for his little girl, every midnight diaper change, every long midnight conversation with your teenager, every frustrating, head-pounding argument that you are patiently walking through with your child, even though you know you're right, and it feels like all of your acts of faithful parenting are doing nothing, and no one's recognizing, just sinking into a swamp of exertion that feels like you're getting nowhere, Jesus sees all of it. And he's keeping a close, meticulous watch. And there's a reward. Oh, moms and dads, do you know that? Preschool workers, do you know that? Volunteers, do you know that? What we think is of little importance, Jesus freights with great importance. And there is an eternal reward awaiting you. Jesus loves children. His heart is for them. And he calls his disciples to care for them. He holds them up as a model for us to learn from. And he says that if you want to live a life of greatness, then take care of children. Which brings us to our church. So let's go to our next point. What is our church's responsibility? Here's what the Bible tells us about the local church. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 4 through 5. Here's what the Bible says about a church. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Okay, Paul is using the metaphor of a human body to describe what a local church is like. So just think about your body. Your body is a united whole. It is your body. If something happens to a part of your body, you think of it as something happening to you, right? If someone runs over your foot, you don't think, oh no, too bad for my foot. You think, ah, I have been hurt. We're a united whole. And yet our body is remarkably different. The diversity found in our body is vast. And Paul says, that's exactly what it is in the church. Even that idea of being knit together, we are individually members of one another, like a tapestry woven together so that if you tug on a part of it, it tugs the whole. You hurt part of it, you hurt the whole. That's what a church is, an integrated whole of diverse things. So we are different from one another. The members do not all have the same function. We're different. But we're united in one purpose. We are one body in Christ. Here's another metaphor used for the church, and that's of a family. A family. 1 Timothy 3 tells us that one of the qualifications for an elder to serve of a church is that he must manage his own household well. Because if a man can't manage his own household well, how will he manage the household of God? Do you see the analogy? A family and a family. So an elder has to be someone who can be a good dad. Because how is he going to be a good dad of his family if he can't... how is he going to be a good dad of the church if he can't be a good dad of his family? Meaning that what this church is a family. And so just think of your family. Your family is filled with lots of different people. Lots of different people. Maybe people that you kind of wish weren't a part of your family, but they are, and they're a part of your family. So you get your weird uncles and crazy aunts and your beloved children, and it's just your family. This is what Paul says. This is what the church is like. So here's our church. We're a body. We're a family. We are filled with different people, walks of life, and different perspectives. But God tells us that across our diversity, across the diversity that is found in this room, we fundamentally are members of one another. We are bound together. That's why we practice church membership here at Quinault. Church membership is a way for you to take an active step to identify yourself with this church. That's why when you become a member of this church, you take membership vows, where you're saying, you make a pledge that's saying, this church is where I'm going to bind myself to. And these people here are going to be people that I commit to, like a family. Like I'm a part of this body. So this means we put a priority and a premium on the relationships of this body. And now, friends, maybe you're newer to this church. Since I came to be pastor of this church, our church has grown. And that means that there's a large number of you here who have only been here since I have been here. And so there's another half of this church that have been here for a long time. And maybe you don't know those people that well. Maybe you don't know the other people who started attending this church, even newer. And you feel like, man, the relationships I have here are not very deep. How can I put a high premium and priority on those relationships? Well, and we realize that, but we realize that what the book of Romans is telling us is that even if subjectively we feel like we're so different from each other, how can I have a deep relationship with you? Objectively, we are a part of the same body. And so my just brief pastoral word of encouragement to you, if you feel like you're newer in this church and you're not really sure about the depth of relationships, lean into what's objectively true, what is spiritually true. When you become a member of a church, you're saying, these people are my people. And let that objective reality then shape the subjective experience. Lean into the relationships. Cultivate those relationships so that we can do what we're called to do as a church. And then let's click over to that. What are we called to? We are called to help one another grow in Christ. We are called to bear one another's burdens. We're called to love each other. Friends, we're here to help each other make it to heaven. We are here so that we may grow in maturity to Christ. That's what members of a church do. The Bible describes people disconnected from the church as people fundamentally in danger of being swallowed up by Satan, in danger of being swallowed up by sin, by false teaching. So that means that together we help each other grow and we're strengthened. Now zoom in and click a lens over to thinking about a family. Think about our church. There are people here who are older without children. There are single people with no children. There are young families. There are empty nesters. There are widows. There are divorcees. There are parents of teenagers. There are single parents. There are people here who naturally love children. And there are people here. God has so chosen and so meticulously arranged this body to be composed in exactly the way it is so that you and I would be able to fulfill the mission to grow in Christ. And a key wedge of that mission is training. The greatest number of non-Christians that we have come into our church every week are children. And so our job is so to help one another raise the next generation. So that means in the body of Christ, no one is thinking, well, they're not my kids. Or, I don't have any kids. That's their problem. That thought doesn't exist in the body. We are obligated to one another like a tightly woven fabric so that what happens to you happens to me. And what is burdening you burdens me. And so the raising of your children is just as much my responsibility as the raising of my own. That is the body of Christ. Let me just prove this to you sociologically. There's a sociologist named Christian Smith out of Notre Dame, University of Notre Dame, specialized in how faith is transmitted generationally in religion, and particularly in Christianity. And he's done research that's been verified across countless studies that has shown that different hallmarks that mark out and define what helps a young person really persevere in their faith beyond adolescence. The tragic thing is what happens statistically is a lot of children, after they graduate out of high school, they go off to college, they graduate out of the church. And so he's looking at why is that? And what marks children who don't do that? And the first hallmark of that is that parent is having a parent whose Christianity was just a natural part of their life. It wasn't something that you just did on Sunday, but it was something that consumed all of you. Parents who were strict with discipline and who were active members in their local congregations, regularly attending church and participating in the body. That's the first hallmark of children who persevere. Parents whose Christianity was just a normal part of their life. So that when parents switched into spiritual mode, the kids didn't feel like there was this massive dislocation suddenly from what mom and dad are really like to now suddenly they're starting to talk all Bible-y. It was an organic whole. This is just life. But here's the second hallmark. The second hallmark that marks this off more than anything. More than going on mission trips, more than participating in a youth group, more than going to a Christian school and getting a Christian education, one of the greatest hallmarks of young people who persevere in their faith was that they developed meaningful relationships with non-family adults within the church. Now, that doesn't sound super obvious, so let me say that one more time. One of the greatest hallmarks of young people who persevere in their faith was that in the church, they developed meaningful relationships with people outside of their family who were a generation above them. It made the community of the church feel just like that, a community. They did not just come with mom and dad to church. They see themselves as active participants in church. This is why we encourage when children get to an age where they're baptized, we bring them in as members of the church. Because they're not just here under the umbrella of mom and dad. But if Jesus has worked in their heart, has regenerated them, and has made them alive to God, then they're members of the church. Which means that all of the responsibilities and privileges and obligations of membership are afforded them. Let me make this point even more real for you. Well, before I do this, just personally. Again, I told you I wasn't in a home where going to church was a big deal. But right around the time of high school, the Lord just grabbed me and in his kindness converted me. And what happened was that I wasn't going to church with mom and dad regularly, I would go to church with friends. And then I just lived in the home of my friends. And I can tell you, I saw Christianity played out in the Stone family, in the Pemberton family. They brought me into their life, and I developed meaningful relationships with these adults. And I saw what it was like for a dad to pray with his children and for a husband to reconcile with his wife. And I learned how to pray and to read and to say grace before a meal and how to rejoice in the Lord and to weep and to repent and to practice humility. I saw it because these people just folded me into their life. I can remember as clear as day one of the first times sitting down at a meal with Mike and Julie Pemberton, and the whole family was sitting at the table, and the distinct feeling washing over me that these people all like each other. And I couldn't understand doctrine or theology, or I didn't know Greek or Hebrew. I had barely even read the Bible at that point. But I could smell heaven at that dinner table. I was folded in. Look at Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Why is that verse in the Bible? Do you know why that verse is in the Bible? Because you and I are tempted to not view children as a heritage. What's a heritage? Right, that sounds like the name of like a retirement home for senior citizens. That actually might be a retirement home for senior citizens in our city. I don't know. A heritage, it means just literally an inheritance. So we associate inheritances with death. Someone has died and they've left behind an estate, a big bank account, property, an heirloom, and we inherit that. The Bible says we need to think of inheritance not in terms of death, but in terms of birth. Children are an inheritance. And you and I are tempted to view our children as the opposite, as a debt, as a liability. Before my wife and I went off to seminary, we were considering getting pregnant. And we talked about it, and we decided to stop using any birth control for a couple of days. And we're going to try to have a child. And a couple of days went by, and my wife was having a medical issue, and we thought she was going to need surgery. And so we decided now is not a good time for us to get pregnant. And then, shortly after that, long story, it became very evident that what I thought was going to happen years down the road in me attending seminary was going to happen much sooner. And I felt as clear as day, we need to go. We need to pack up our things, sell our home, move across the country, and I need to go to get educated. And so I spent a whole day praying, fasting, doing all the super godly things that, you know, you do when you're making a big decision. And my wife comes home, I hear her come in the door, and I'm putting together, how am I going to explain to her what we've got to do? You know, the gravity of this decision, and, you know, why this is important for us, and yada, all those things. She comes in, and I open my mouth to talk with her, and she just ignores me and goes right into the bathroom and comes out with a positive pregnancy test. It was so short. How did that happen? And here's what immediately all I thought was, that's terrible. I have these great plans to do something great for God. Be a pastor, do godly things that is going to impact the world. And now we're pregnant and we can't do that. And now my life's ruined. Friends, I was discipled by the world. I viewed a child as a liability. Lord, forgive me. Children are an inheritance, a precious treasure. Just think of the electricity of excitement you would get in receiving an inheritance. And just think of what we have here at this church. Do you know how many children we have at this church? We're a small church. But, guys, we're having babies like crazy, okay? Something in the water, the fertility is just off the charts. So we're a smaller church, but we have close to 50 children of just our members. So many of you, you're not members of this church yet, But just of our members, we have about 50 children who come here into this building about every week. A long time ago, I heard of a pastor who found, after finding a verse in the Bible where God was told that he was going to bless this particular people group to the 10th generation. He thought, man, I should pray for God to bless my family to the 10th generation. And he sat and he did the math of how many people that would be. And it was pretty cool. So I did that for my family. So we have 3 kids. And let's just say, hypothetically, those 3 kids have 3 kids themselves. And then let's just extrapolate that out, 10 generations. Okay? Do you know how many people that is in 10 generations? 59,049 people. Thank you, George. 59,049 people in 10 generations. Now, do you know what that is for our church? Let's just say hypothetically, all of the children in our church get married someday and have 3 kids. You know, some people have more than that, some people have less. This isn't perfect. Do you know how many people that'll be in 10 generations? Nearly 3 million people. That's about half the population of Washington State. Now, guys, here's what's going to happen. Those people are coming. Those generations are going to rise up, whether we want them to or not. And you and I do not get a choice whether or not we influence them. We will. You are, right now. You are influencing those 3 million people now. Who are we to say that we do not bear some responsibility for them? What are you doing now? Church, we have an opportunity to shape the future through cups of cold water, through serving in a nursery, through going up to that child whose dad isn't around and being a dad. God help our church if we do not do that. We will not stand by and let those 3 million people go off into whatever the world has for them. What will happen to them? What will happen to our children? God help us. We will not stand by. We will do the work that our Lord has set before us and receive them in Christ's name and raise up a generation who will proclaim the mighty works of God. Who knows what's going to happen in the world? And maybe you feel so powerless about things that are being decided outside of your power and you have this small bubble of influence. Of course, sure you do. That's what most people do. Almost no one has a big level of influence. But over that small level of influence, you praying with your kids at night, reading the Bible with them in the morning, being friendly with the child who doesn't have any friends, volunteering at your public school to be a reader with kids, showing up for pickup and drop-off, changing diapers in our nursery, that small level of influence, you can shape the world. Oh, friends, we will not. So let's go to our last point. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the word for train here is the key word. And it does not simply refer to the transfer of knowledge or information. So one of the things I try to do to train up my children in the way they should go is I read the Bible with them. So in the mornings, we get together, we have Bible time. And I sit and I read a little portion of the Bible with them. I ask them some questions to see if they've understood it. And then I ask them a series of catechism questions, which are just question and answers, a simple way to teach them theology. And then I pray with them. All in all, it takes about 10 to 15 minutes If you were to sit and to listen to what I did, you would not be very impressed with anything that's going on. But it's just little things I'm doing, trying to put kindling around their soul so that someday, by God's grace, God will come and will ignite it. And that's needed. We have to do that. And dads in this room, you got to do that. You got to do that. You got to get the family together. You got to gather everyone together and let's read. Let's pray. Let's sing a song. Let's do something. You got to do that, dads. You are the spiritual thermostat of the home. And so, dads, you got to do that. Train here, though, means more than that. Train doesn't simply refer to a transfer of knowledge, but a cultivation of taste. The word comes from an Arabic word that was used to refer to a date mixture that parents would rub on the palate of a newborn infant to teach them to suck. And so it kind of developed this connotation of developing taste. So when you train up a child in the way they should go, that does not just simply mean tell them what is true, but they need to taste and see that it's true. In other words, if we want the children of our church to become Christians, you cannot suffice to simply read a Bible verse, walk away, and then your life and demeanor and priorities and schedule and wallet and attention span says the exact opposite of what the verse just said. It needs to be evident. This is what Dane Ortlund saw in his dad. In Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, here's what he writes. Our goal is that our kids would leave the house at 18 and be unable to live the rest of their lives believing that their sins and sufferings repel Christ. Parents in this room, just print that somewhere in your home. Our goal is that our kids would leave the house at 18 and be unable to live the rest of their lives believing that their sins and sufferings repel Christ. Don't you want that? This is perhaps the greatest gift my own dad has given me, he writes. He taught my siblings and me sound doctrine as we were growing up, to be sure, but there's something he has shown me that runs even deeper than truth about God, and that is the heart of God, proven in Christ, the friend of sinners. Dad made that heart beautiful to me. He didn't crowbar me into that. He drew me in. What would a church look like that made the heart of Christ beautiful? How do you do that? The Bible has a lot to say about children, namely about how you and I are children. But it's not like what you would think. John 1:12 tells us this. But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you see what that's saying? We are not naturally children of God. A privilege is given to become a child, which then leads us to think, well, what are we naturally? Here's what Ephesians 2, 3 through 5 tells us. We were, by nature, children of wrath. That's what we are by nature. We come into this world as children of wrath. We hate God. We find God boring. He's a killjoy. He's there to either be exploited to get what we want or to be ignored to get what we want. We are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what we are by nature. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So there you and I are, in our sorry state. rejecting God and running from him. We don't want anything to do with him. We're children of wrath. We're happy to run away from him. But God is rich in what you and I are poor in. And he extends mercy. Why? Because of the great love that he has. Well, why would he love us? What is there to love? If we're children of wrath, dead in our sins, following the course of the world, just completely given over to the passions of our flesh, openly refusing God, what is there to love in that? Like going out to a kid banging pots and pans around your church. There is no reason to love. His love for us is not dependent on us, but on his own riches of mercy. It is because of who he is, not who you are, that he overflows with love for the unlovable. And he comes to those who are dead and rejecting him in their sin. And he makes them alive. And he makes you alive. And then, when that happens, your eyes are opened to what God has done. And there's a preciousness, a quietness. And you sit and tremble at his mercy. And that affects everything. It affects what you do, how you feel, what you think, your time, your money, your priorities, what you do in every facet of your life. It grips you and possesses you, and it lays hold of you. So you're a prisoner to the goodness of God. And your children see it. How do you deal with your children when they are showing you that they too are children of wrath? How do you show them the beautiful heart of Christ? How do you show them the mercy of God and the kindness of God? Well, friend, until you first have seen what you have been given in Christ, you'll have nothing to give. You can only give what you have. How has God treated you? What can we do as a church? Here's what we can do. We are not going to let the world disciple our children. We are not going to passively sit by and do nothing. We are not going to convince ourselves that because we don't have kids or those problem kids aren't ours, we don't have anything to worry about. That's not what we're going to do. We are following our Savior who loved children, who has called us to. We are in a church filled with children where we have made a commitment to the good of one another. So we are going to do something. Here's what we're going to do. In this church, we are going to treat children like they matter. Children are not an afterthought. They are not something that is here to break up our worship service. They're not something that is here as a distraction. Children matter. So when you talk with a child, you treat them like they matter. You don't wave them off. You look at them in their eyes. And you treat them like they matter, like they are who Jesus says they are, those who are most likely to enter into the kingdom of God. Second, we let our children know that we like them. Parents, do your kids know that you like them? Not just the, yeah, you know I love you, you know I love you. But do your kids know that they're an inheritance? They're a treasure. They're a precious joy that you wouldn't give anything over for. Do you delight in your kids? And so I'd encourage parents, show your kids more affection than you think you naturally would. Cuddle them, wrestle around with them, play with them, joke with them, get down at their level, and let them know that you delight in them. They're a joy to you. They're a treasure. Third, serve children. Serve children with the way that you have been served in Christ. Friends, just think, how has Jesus served you? Does he snap his fingers and say, come on, I'm tired of you. I can't take this anymore. If you do that thing one more time, I'm going to snap. Does he use his own frustration as a stick to obligate you into obedience? He He disciplines us, make no mistake. But he makes it clear that his discipline is an outpouring of his love, not his short temper. It is because he loves us that he disciplines us. How do you discipline your children? Do your children see that your discipline for them is the byproduct of your love for them or your annoyance with them? We serve our children as we have been served, which means with patience, humility, bearing up, swallowing offenses and hurts, looking over transgression and sin. Here in our church, we serve our children through what we do as we gather here. Volunteers who are serving in our nursery right now are enabling many of you parents to sit here in this room and to hear the sermon. They are not just providing daycare. What they are doing and how they care for children is they're trying to shape and fashion these souls that they might go in the way they should go. Oh, friends. So we are calling members of this church to come to our training next week. Next week, after our discipleship class, we're going to provide lunch. We'll buy you lunch. And we're going to talk about what it looks like for us as a church to move forward and grow in the service of the least of them. And so I'm asking you, if you are a member of this church, I'm asking you to come to that lunch and to listen to what it might look like for you to serve in this ministry. If you're not a member of this church, we would love for you to come to this, but we would rather you do the first thing that Jesus has asked you to do, and that's to join the congregation, become a member of the church, and then go into serving our church. That's what we're asking us to do as a church. And friends, caring for children is not glamorous, sexy, cool, fireworks and special effects explosion work. It's a long obedience in the same direction. It's 1,000 tiny victories in mundane ways. But we want our children to go in the way they should go. And the way they should go is the path to heaven. And our children will either go to heaven or to hell. God wants to see our children go to heaven. And he calls us and summons us to do the work of our Savior and prepare that path for them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great inheritance that you have entrusted to this church. Father, we are not sufficient for these things. As we reflect on our parenting, on how we've cared for the children who maybe are not ours biologically, but who are ours spiritually in this family, Father, we confess our weakness, our selfishness. And Father, we pray that you would move mightily in this church so that those who are youngest here would know that you are a great God who is for them and you have remarkable things in Christ for them. Would you help us serve these children? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.